My wife and I have had a little stint down in Florida. That was nice. It was 70 degrees when we got down there. It was not very nice when we left. That's probably typical of Minnesota. However, it was 30 degrees the morning that we left Florida and got back to Minnesota, where it was 36. So imagine that. And it was sloppy and wet, but we were home and it was wonderful. My wife asked me how my flight was, and I said it was pretty good. The plane was full, and they needed someone to move to first class, and so they called my name. And I thought they said, Kevin Binkley, please come to the desk. And so I went to the desk, and I'm thinking, they're going to bump me. The plane's full. And they said, would you mind sitting in first class? What do you say to that? You airline people, you're always messing with us and moving us around. No, it was a wonderful flight. Jeremy is with his family, and he'll be gone for about another 3 or 4 days here. And I know that we'll be glad to have him back. And so I haven't seen him for a couple of weeks because I was gone and he's gone. So here next Sunday we'll all be together again. And we're looking forward to getting back and laboring together here with you at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, there's a very short but familiar verse that we'll use to prompt us in what we're going to think about this morning. I want to talk about this morning that we should do what we do. That we should do what we do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And Paul saying that we should do what we do, knowing that when we do those things, it's not going to be in vain, even if we can assume it looks like it won't be very profitable. It's a new year. Many are going to make a new start, and they're going to make New Year's resolutions, and they maybe have a note somewhere in the house or a note on the refrigerator or by the bathroom scale or at the work cubicle that says some resolutions that you have for this year, some things that you're going to accomplish. About half of American adults reported say make a New Year's resolution, and about 75% of those last over a week. Imagine that. But truthfully, three-quarters of them last a week, but half of them last almost 6 months. And I found something interesting this week, that the kind of person who makes a New Year's resolution is the kind of person who is likely to improve their situation. So if you're one of those half of Americans who made some resolutions, if you've made some of those, be encouraged. The kind of person who makes a resolution is the kind of person who's committed to life change. So why do we do it? Why do we see a new year cross over and a new season comes and the ball drops and we all scream Happy New Year and then we make some resolutions? Why do we do it? And the answer is because nobody wants to just survive in life. We want to thrive. We don't want to just go through the motions and just hope that we make it. We don't want to just survive. We want to thrive. And it's true in our marriages, in our friendships, in our finances, in our jobs, in our relationships, in our churches. Nobody wants to just survive and say we made it. We want to thrive. I want to thrive and you want to thrive. And so we make goals. We make goals and we strive for more so that we can improve what we love. Right? We strive for more so we can improve what we love. Why do we study theology? Because we love God and we want to know Him more. Why would you take a craft class? You would take a craft class because you love crafting and you want to get better at it. Why would you learn how to do something that you haven't known before? Read a parenting book. You read parenting books because you love your children and you want to improve what you love. A couple years ago, a bunch of people in our church went through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. Why? Because you wanted to improve your finances to take care of your families. In every area of life that matters, there's lots of information telling you how to improve. I'm a pastor, and so I read books sometimes about church improvement. I was working on this sermon, and I've just started to jot down some of the books I've read just in the last year or so. I've read the book called Simple Church, a book that suggests that we should try not to make church too complicated and take it back to make it more simple. I've read When God Builds a Church. I've read The Seven Practices of Effective Ministry, The American Church in Crisis, given to me by Leo Engel. I read that book. I've read How to Grow Your Church in 7 Days, The Top 10 Mistakes That Leaders Make. I've made most all of them. I think I could have a top 20. I could just keep filling that out. And then 7 Steps to Becoming a Healthy Christian Leader, and on and on and on and on. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking if you would spend less time reading the books on how to do it and just do a couple of those things, that'd be awesome. But you know what it's like to read the books and have the knowledge and look for the information. But I think here's the mistake I make most often. Maybe you make the same mistake. Sometimes I fear that I, or we, are looking for a shortcut or a secret or a magic bullet or something. If we can just find the one principle that seems to be elusive, if we can just capture that one principle from the book or the sermon or the lesson or the other person who seems to have it figured out, if we can just capture the secret principle, then everything will be different. I don't think that's true. I think in the end, we find ourselves often looking for a trick to circumvent the tried and true principles of just doing what it takes to accomplish a mission. And more importantly, doing it long enough for it to make a difference. That's why I want to think today about how to thrive in your Christian life. And I'm going to suggest that for us to thrive in our Christian life, it's not about a new secret formula or some verse that I discovered this week that nobody's ever seen before, some principle that I've been able to mine out of some Greek word that nobody understands. The principles I think that we're going to share today are the simple, tried and true principles for how to thrive in your Christian life, and they are to do what we do. There was a movie in 1986 called Hoosiers. It's a story about a former basketball coach who was a college basketball coach, and he had a tainted past, and he's hired to coach this small town team in Hickory, Indiana. And Coach Dale, who was played by Gene Hackman, leads the team all the way to state finals. On the day of the semifinals, the team arrives at the gigantic stadium, the Butler Fieldhouse, and this is a huge inner city arena where they're going to play in just a couple of hours. When the players walk into the arena, their jaws fall down and their eyes are wide open, and they're gawking at thousands and thousands of seats, 10 times more than they'd ever seen before. They notice the standalone goals and the suspended scoreboard, and the lights are everywhere, and they are awestruck, but mostly they're intimidated. They think there's no way they can handle this environment. Coach Dale, played by Gene Hackman, tells one of the players to go get a tape measure. And so the player goes and gets a tape measure, and he says, "Measure how far it is from the free throw line." And so the player walks out and takes the tape measure and measures from the free throw line. And he says, "What's the distance?" And the player says, "How far is it, guys?" 15 feet. I didn't want to look down because you'd all know I didn't know. So I asked you, and many of you know this is good. 15 feet, the player says to the free throw line. Then he says to someone else, "Hey, little Bobby, jump up on Bill's shoulders there and measure how far it is from the hoop to the floor." And so they jump up there, and he's up on his shoulders, and they drop a tape measure down. "And how high is to the rim?" And the player says, 10 feet. That one I know. Says 10 feet. And Coach Dale says to his team, "Fellas, I believe you'll find that these are the exact same measurements as our playing field back in Hickory." So what happened? They knew how to play basketball, but they knew the setting was challenging and they were scared. But when they took an inventory, when they took out the tape measure, when they measured the playing field, they realized it was exactly what they were used to. And it instilled confidence in them to take a simple inventory of what was around them and know that with the tools that they have, the skills they've learned, the basketball that was the same, they could go out onto that field and play with the confidence they've always played, even though the environment is changing. I think that's so true for the Christian. If you've paid attention to our culture at all, you are keenly aware that the environment that we play in, the environment that we minister in, is changing a lot. Most of us that were in high school in the 70s or 80s can remember a time where to talk about the Lord Jesus or to share your faith was a common experience, and people generally accepted that Jesus was the way and God was out there, and it wasn't that controversial today. God is not acceptable, and Jesus Christ is not acceptable. And people who say there's only one way to God, they're not acceptable. The rules have changed. The playing field's changed. But our tools are the same. There's four things that you can do this year to grow in your faith. Four things that you must do. There's a handout in your bulletin if you want to put the one word in there as we go along. The scriptures that we're going to use for these four points are very familiar, and the reason they're so familiar is because they're so important, and you've heard them so many times. Number one, to grow in your faith this year, commit to pray daily for the harvest. Commit to pray daily for the harvest. Every day, Luke chapter 10, verse 2. You can turn there if you would like. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus sending out a number of disciples and telling them to go reach others and share their faith. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus says to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers in his harvest. Now go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." I'm not as smart as God. Okay? But this is an interesting verse for me. Because if I was going to give a motivational speech to 70 people as I sent them out to go on a mission, I might not say what Jesus said. Jesus said, there's a mission out there. It's very important. There's a bunch of you together. I want you to take it seriously. Now pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest. And I'm one of those guys going, I thought I was going. I thought it was us. And Jesus says, what I want you to do is I want you to pray to the Father, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why wouldn't he say, go out there and work like a dog? Two possibilities. One possibility is he told them to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers because he assumed they were already going. They were the ones being sent. They were working in the harvest. They were going to go out and reach people. So he says, oh, by the way, while you're doing that, go ahead and pray for more laborers while you're being a laborer. That's possible. In the second verse that we read, Jesus says, now go, get going. The other possibility is that Jesus was keenly aware of the humility required of the Christian who's going to have a dependence on the Heavenly Father to be praying for the very thing that we are supposed to do. We know that God changes the hearts of people, that God draws people to himself, that God opens eyes who are blind and hearts that are cold and stony. We know that God can do that. And so Jesus might say the most important thing is to pray for laborers in the harvest that God would send them out and that God would do what he does. Seems like both of these are true. That Jesus would assume that those who love him, that those who follow him would be those who are going, but also that the Christian should depend on the Lord Jesus for the strength and for more laborers. Beloved, I think this year, I think every one of us, every day, should pray for laborers in the harvest. For your children to be laborers. For your husband to be a laborer in the harvest. For your spouse to be a laborer, for a recent convert, and there are some in our church, to be a laborer in the harvest. Beloved, commit right now to pray daily for God to send laborers into the harvest field of people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to have a relationship with God, who need to understand they are a sinner and that God forgives sin and restores broken relationships. Several years ago, our men in our church did a men's Bible study. We met out at the rack on Tuesday mornings, I think it was. And we went through a book called Prayer by E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds said this in that book. He said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better organization or new methods. The church needs men and women whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men and women who are mighty in prayer. Beloved, commit together to pray daily for the harvest. And then stay daily in the Word. Stay daily in the Word. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 119. Right in the middle of the Bible, Psalms 119 in the Old Testament, longest chapter in the Bible. Almost every single verse in Psalms chapter 119, with the exception of maybe two or three, talk about the Word of God, the Scriptures, in one way or another. Look at Psalms 119. I'll begin reading in verse 1. How happy are those whose way is blameless, who live according to the law of God. That's God's Word. Happy are those who keep His decrees. That's God's Word. And seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They follow His ways. That's the Word of God. Verse 4, you have commanded that your precepts be diligently kept. Verse 5, if only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes. That's the Word of God. Verse 6, then I would not be ashamed when I think about your commands. The Word of God. I will praise you with a sincere heart when I learn your righteous judgments in the Word of God. And I will keep your statutes. Never abandon me. Just look at Psalms 119 and just go a verse at a time and just capture what's being said about the Word here. Those who live according to God's Word are those people who are happy. If you live according to the Scriptures, according to the Bible, God says you'll be happy. These first few verses say that several times. Do you want to be happy? I think everybody does. If you want to be happy, the Bible says keep the statutes, know the statutes, learn the statutes, stay in the Word of God, and you will be happy. If you're miserable today, if you're not happy, if you're bummed out, you need to get in the Word of God. And the Word of God will restore your thinking to a correct latitude, a correct attitude, so you can understand your circumstances in light of God's mercy, provision, sovereignty. Living according to God's law makes you happy. And when you're happy, the Bible says you keep His decrees. And then it says that you will not be ashamed when you think about His ways, His laws. Have you ever been ashamed? Have you experienced shame or been ashamed of yourself? The Bible says when you think about God's law, when you look into God's Word, it takes away shame. It brings guilt first, and you understand that you're guilty, but then it takes it away by giving you forgiveness through God. You need the Word of God pulsing through your mind, through your heart, in your life, in your family, in your church. You need the Word of God pulsing through your life. And then 119, just a few more verses down, the Bible says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart so I don't sin. It would make me very happy if I never sinned anymore. Wouldn't it make you happy? No more sin. No more sins ever. No more unexplained outbursts from my mouth, and no more evil thoughts, and no more selfishness, and no more envy, and no more jealousy, and no more deception. If I just didn't sin, how happy I would be. And the Bible says, if I hide God's Word in my heart, I won't sin. This is so important that we have three resources for you when you exit today's service. On the table in the hallway, Brooke will be out there at the end, because one of these you have to pay for. Two of them are free. There's three resources. One is Our Daily Bread. Now, we put this in the rack in the hallway every time it comes in so you can have a year-long supply. But this has a verse and a principle every day. Take just a few minutes to read. At a minimum, each of us could do Our Daily Bread. If that's all we got to, that would be something. Our Daily Bread on the table for free. Take one and do that every day on the way. Do it at work. Do it on a break time. Do it in the morning when you get up. Our Daily Bread. A second way is we have the same plan we had last year, a book at a time Bible reading plan. And what this is the entire Bible sorted out by months and days, and you can check them off as you go when you've read it. So if you fall a little bit behind, you can just kind of catch up and read a little extra one day, or you can read ahead. But take one of these. These are free. There's a whole bunch of them on the back table. Take that, put it in your Bible, and if you ever wonder what to read or you want a scripture for the day, or maybe you've missed a couple days, go to that day of the year and read the scripture for that day, and you have a plan. Take one of these. And for you families, I got a little help from some folks that have done this with their kids, and they said this is one of the best children's Bible story books available. And in this book, there's 365 Bible stories starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation. And these are $13. That's what it costs us to get them. We bought a case of them, and they're on the back table. You could take this book, and there's just a page for every day with a story. This is page story number 9 and story number 10. And you could take that with your children, ages probably 2 and up, and all the way up. If you have teenagers, go for it. Every night, say, come on together, maybe at the supper table, maybe before bedtime, and go through a Bible story and go through children's Bible stories, 365 stories for your family. What a wonderful treat that would be at the end of the year to know you went through all those stories covering the Bible. Three resources. Please avail yourselves of some of those when you go out today. First thing we need to do is we need to pray for the harvest. And then we need to stay daily in the Word. And thirdly, we need to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. We need to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. In the final analysis, you will sacrifice for what you think is important. Now, sometimes we make a mistake in this. Sometimes we make sacrifices that we hadn't intended to make, or we thought something was important and we find out that it wasn't. But as a rule, you will generally sacrifice for what you think is important. And because you need to keep the heat on and pay the electricity bill and put gas in the car and be able to pay your rent or your house payment, generally you will sacrifice your time and go to work somewhere so you can get some money so you can pay the bills on those things, because it's important to do those things. You will sacrifice for what you think is important. Something else happens too. What you sacrifice for becomes important in your life. Maybe it wasn't that important. Maybe it wasn't that big of a deal. Maybe you thought you would help out or do something or do a craft or do something that you didn't think that was that big of a deal. But in the end, you had a lot of time, a lot of labor, a lot of sacrifice. And in the end, you found that that thing became very important to you because you sacrificed for it. Both are true. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And what happens is in chapter 12, verse 1, there's a therefore that tells us something we should do. But that therefore is based on this knowledge, this information in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has ever first given to Him and has to be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And then it says, "Therefore, because of that, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your spiritual worship." Because of everything God is and knows and does and understands and gives, because of everything we know about God, you should give your body, your life, your time, your talent, your money, you should give everything that you are as a living sacrifice to God. Very simple principle. So remember those two things? One is that you sacrifice for those things that you think are important. And so many of you, if not all of you, have sacrificed at some level in your Christian faith or in the church or sharing with others because you know that God's important and your faith is important, you have sacrificed. But others of you maybe are kind of waning in your sacrifice. You know what has to happen? You have to commit to the sacrifice so that you will come to love that which you are sacrificing for. When I went to seminary, I did not have a college degree. I had a couple of years of college, and I had dropped out and went home to farm. And so 20 years later, I went back to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I went for a master's degree. And so I did 4 years of master's level training. I had to get special permission to get in because I didn't have an undergraduate degree. And because I was so old, they let me do it. If I was younger, they honestly wouldn't let you. They let me do it because they were at that age. And I did 4 years of master's level training, and I got all done, and I loved the training, and I loved the school, and I loved the things I learned, and the Bible I studied, and the theology I learned. But when I got all done, I wanted the piece of paper that says I did it. I didn't care when I went in. I just want to go and get an education. But I got done, and 265 of my friends, some I knew, some I didn't, but 265 people walked forward for their master's degree, and I didn't get one, and I wanted it. I did the work. It became important to me. Jeremy's got one on his wall. I didn't have one on mine. I wanted the thing on the wall. It says, I was there. I did the time. It was important to me. I went back to Crossroads College here in Rochester and finished my undergraduate degree. And when I finished that degree, I went back to the seminary and they gave me my master's degree with one further class that I had to take to do it. Why did I do that? It wasn't that I just loved the piece of paper. It wasn't just that. I didn't want a piece of paper on my wall. I loved the experience and I loved the teaching. I loved the school. And after I sacrificed so much of my time and life and money for that education, I wanted that to hang on my wall to say, I was there, I did that. Now it's important to me. And the same thing will happen to you in your church life or in your faith. Maybe you haven't sacrificed that much. Maybe you're barely hanging on in your church and your walk with God. Maybe the answer for you is to begin to sacrifice for something that you know is important, even though you don't feel it. Because as you begin to sacrifice for it, you will come to love it. Your faith, your church family. And God knows we need a church full of people that love the church and love the church family and love God and worship together and sacrifice for the cause. Will you commit this year that I am going to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Did you know you can't sacrifice for the cause of Christ without the church? The church is His body. It's His family. The church is the living, acting, working body of Christ in the world for the glory of God. And when you sacrifice, you must sacrifice with your body, the church. Commit this year. I will sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Someone said that with a sufficient cause, humans will sacrifice almost anything. Men will throw themselves on grenades to save the lives of their buddies because they love them that much. Men will charge out of trenches and charge into the enemies to die for a cause they deem to be important. People strap bombs and their bodies and blow themselves up for things that they think are so important. Let's sacrifice together here in this place for the kingdom of God. And the last thing that we must do to do what we do is to share outside my context or our context. We must share outside our context. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at verse 19. It's very easy for a church to become inward. It's very easy for us to think about programs and structures and activities and fellowships that are for us. It's easy for us to wind up with a mentality that looks for ways that we can serve or please ourselves and hang out with our friends and to stop thinking of those that are outside the fellowship or outside the kingdom of God. Someone rightly said, the church is the only organization that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. Beloved, there's a city around us, the city of Rochester, and God put this church here in this place at this time so that we could reach some of Rochester. Oh, we can't reach it all. We're not going to have 100,000 people in church next Sunday, but we can reach some of them. Did you ever hear that story about the little girl who went out on the blacktop highway one day after a big rain? I don't know if it happens in the city quite so much, but on the farm, because there's lots of, you know, dirt ditches and all the farm fields, if it rains, the roads are covered in worms. And so it rains and all the worms crawl up on the roads and you go out and the road's covered full of worms. The little girl goes out there and she's picking up worms and putting them back in the grass. One worm, two worms, and one of her friends says, oh, you're so silly, that's stupid. Why would you do that? She, they go, it doesn't make any difference at all. They're all going to get run over by cars and they're going to die. And you, it doesn't matter at all. And she goes, it matters to this one. And she put the worm in the grass and went for another one. You know, we can't reach the whole city of Rochester, but we can reach some. And you and I have some friends or family members or coworkers or acquaintances. And if we reach them for Jesus Christ, just because you didn't reach the whole city doesn't mean it wasn't important to reach that one. Beloved, we have to learn to share outside our context. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, very familiar passage. The Apostle Paul, writing again, says, although I'm free from all people, I have made myself a slave. Sounds like sacrificing right there. I have made myself a slave to all in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews under the law. like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are outside the law, like one outside the law, not being outside God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may by all means save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel, that I may become a partner in its benefits. Paul wasn't saying, I'll become an alcoholic to reach an alcoholic. Paul wasn't saying, go do drugs to reach a drug addict. Paul wasn't saying, do horribly wicked things to reach people that do wicked things. Paul was saying, I will do whatever it takes. I will adjust whatever I can adjust in my life so that I can reach some of the people that are around me. So maybe what it looks like for a Christian is sometimes on a Sunday morning, instead of rushing to my friends or making lunch plans or dinner plans for the evening or something to do, maybe it looks like I need to sacrifice my friend for a moment to go talk to a visitor, someone who's never been here before. Maybe I can make a difference in their life. Maybe it looks like planning activities that we don't think, what would me and my Christian friends like to do, but what would attract some persons who don't normally come to church, and how can we bring them in, create a relationship with them, and share Christ with them? What does it look like to think outside my context? You ever been in some kind of a meeting where they're talking about things you have no idea? My dad plays around the stock market all the time, and he likes to tell me things about, I shouldn't say he plays, he invests, right? But he tells me things about it. And sometimes I say, Dad, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't even know what that is. And he'll be like, oh, okay. And then he'll explain it again. It's like, I don't even know what he's talking about. And so many of the persons that we associate with in our city, when we start talking about salvation and justification and being lost, I mean, if you tell someone they're lost, they'll be like, what are you talking about? I'm lost. I got my iPhone right here, and I could Google my position. I mean, it's like I'm not lost. They don't even know what we're talking about. And we got to think in the context of our culture and learn to share outside our context. And learn to talk about people. Do you believe that this world's an accident, or do you think maybe someone made us? Oh, no, this is not an accident. Who do you think it is? Well, I don't know. Well, let's talk. I think it's God. What do you think about that? How do we start sharing at a simple enough level to engage our culture? How do we have activities? How do we have things that we do as a church that are intentional to share outside our context? And I'll give you a really simple one I was thinking about, and this might not happen, but we were talking the other day about VBS, and I remember one time we put up a big sign that says VBS out in the church lawn, and I thought to myself, I wonder how many people in town know what VBS stands for. I mean, Vacation Bible School, you probably all know that, but what if you didn't know that? You would have no idea what's happening. I thought, I wonder if there's a word or a phrase, or is there a way for us to think about the culture that we're in so that we can share in a context that they would get? Maybe it's just super fun summer camp, I don't know. But what's it look like to think in the mind of our culture that we want to reach, and we should learn to share outside our culture? At the end of our business meeting next Sunday night, I'm hoping that we can take some time and just share some ideas about how we can reach out to another context, another culture outside of us. Some ideas for how we can think outside of our church walls and think how to reach our city. I'm hoping that we can brainstorm, get some ideas and some thoughts and say, well, what about this? And maybe we can't do all of them, but maybe some of them we can say, that's a good idea. We can reach out that way. The week after that, we're going to talk a little bit about mission trips this year for 2011. And we're hoping that some of you will have some ideas for ways that we can go on mission trips. In the past, the staff has sort of thought up mission trips, or the mission committee's thought them up. Where do you want to go? Where do you want to minister? Where do you want to take a team of 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 15 people? Where do you want to go outside your culture, outside your context? Where do you want to share? We're hoping that you will give us some ideas and we can go places where you have a heart to share outside your context. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. A couple years ago, Tony Dungy wrote a book. He was a football coach. He wrote a book called Quiet Strength. He was the head coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers from 1996 to 2001. And if I'm not mistaken, in 2001, he was fired from the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Then he became the head coach of the Indianapolis Colts, which is where he got a little more popular. And from 2002 to 2008, he was the head coach for the Colts. He became the first African-American coach to win a Super Bowl when the Colts defeated the Chicago Bears on February 4th, 2007. I've shared that I've read this book with some of you, and many of you actually told me more about him than I already knew because you knew about him. On December 18th, 2008, after securing his 10th straight playoff appearance and his win against the Jacksonville Jaguars, Dungy set an NFL record for consecutive playoff appearances by a head coach. But one thread all through the book as I read this, by the way, Tony Dungy is an outspoken Christian and outspoken in his faith. One of the threads all through the book is exactly what I've talked about in this message. To win football games, he told his team, we don't need a new strategy. We don't need a new secret. We don't need a new play. We don't need a new playbook. We don't need a new player. We don't even need a new stadium. What we need is to do what we do. We pass the ball and we catch it. We hand off the ball, we don't drop it, and we run it. We block effectively so that people can do the things they're doing behind the line. We throw the ball all the way down the field and catch it and run in for a touchdown, and then we kick the ball rightly so it goes through and makes a field goal. We do what we do, and over and over and over again, as Tony Dungy coached his team, and if you read the book, it's a thread all the way through. He kept telling them, no, don't look for this, don't look for that. Do what we do. And it was an effective football coaching strategy, and it worked. And if we do what we do as Christians, as those who labor together here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, if we do what we do, we will win. We will win souls for Christ. Beloved, those who labor here together at Emmanuel Baptist Church are some of the most dedicated, giving, sacrificing, intelligent, amazing people that I've ever met. And if we get together as servants of God and pray for laborers in the harvest and stay daily in the Word and sacrifice for the cause and labor outside our context, if we just do what we do, God will do what He does, and He'll bless His church in ways that we never thought of. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, so we must not get tired of doing good. It's good to pray. It's good to be in the Word of God. It's good to sacrifice for your faith in the church and the cause of Christ. It's good to share outside your context. We must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for making the Christian life so simple that even I could figure it out. Father, thank you for telling us how to live and think and what to do. And Father, I pray that you would give us strength and purpose and courage to do what we do. Father, come and help your servants here in this place at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Help us to do what it is that we do. And Father, we know that because you are good and kind, because you are a good God, you will bless us as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask a couple of our deacons to come. If you can stand together. I'm going to ask a couple of our deacons to come to the front. John Diedrich, if you'd come and stand right here. And Jim Benson over here. And we're going to sing a song that we sang a moment ago, God is so good. And we're going to sing that song because we believe that. We're going to sing about God being good to us as we do what